Daniel, all right? What chapter?
Chapter 1.
Daniel chapter 1. All right. All right, Daniel chapter 1.
Well, the list of the kings from that book, Kings of Israel and Judah, says that Jehoiakim takes over in 610. And then in verse 1, it says in the third year of his reign, Jerusalem's besieged. So that would only put it at 607. It wasn't the first besiegement in 606.
It was a what now?
Wasn't the first time they got besieged in 606?
No, that was the last time. It was the first time. It works down from there. Yes, that's correct. And I'm not sure what you're asking. What, is there a discrepancy between the dates?
Yeah, a year off.
Yeah, I don't know. You'd have to go back and, I mean, obviously that discrepancy would be worked out going back through to two someplace. I wouldn't know where it was off the top. But you'd have to go back and kind of just work its way through. It may be, you know, a lot of times there's overlap in those things that happen. But I guess the best way to probably do it would be, if you wanted to track it down, I would say probably to get that book on Ushers and see how he lays it out. Because there's a reasonable way to do it. But I don't know where you'd want to go exactly to go figure that whole out, to figure out the missing year. But that's what you'd have to do. That's one of those things that's caught up in all the listing of the years. And sometimes that gets really complicated to track it through.
Okay, the other one's in chapter 4.
Daniel 4. Okay.
And he says, well, we put three in, but then I saw four, and one was like the Son of God, or the image, like the image of the Son of God.
Okay.
How does he know what that image looks like? How would he recognize it as the Son of God?
Well, and that's a good question. Find exactly where that's at here. That's what is it?
325.
325. Yeah, I thought it was in three. Yeah. Yeah. Now, his question is a great question. And it says here in verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And his question is, and it's an excellent question, his question is, how did Nebuchadnezzar recognize that the fourth person in there was the Son of God? And because obviously, you know, he throws three men in, and when he looks inside, four men are there. Now, the answer to this, well, here's the standard teaching, first of all. The standard teaching that you're going to find in most theological worlds and situations is that Nebuchadnezzar would not know who God or Christ was. And yet, if you look at chapter 2, verse 47, the first thing we find about Nebuchadnezzar is that he does have a pretty good knowledge of God. Now keep in mind that he is a pagan king. And he represents the worst kingdom, Gentile kingdom at this time. But when you start to look at this, something comes to light that we don't really think about much today. Look at verse 47 of chapter 2. Then the king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of God. Now you see that? Your God, capital G-O-D, that's God the Father, is a God of God. Small G-O-D, that's all his gods in Babylon. Now look what he says. A God of God, he didn't stop there. And a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret. So Nebuchadnezzar has more insight into God than we think he does. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, you got this. When you have the book of Daniel, you don't have everything that's taking place during the book of Daniel. you have a record of the events that God has telling you about that Daniel's going through. And it's a situation where he has more insight because he has had Daniel in his presence. If he's seen God anywhere, he's seen him through Daniel's life. And remember now, in Daniel chapter 1, that Nebuchadnezzar had to be impressed with what had taken place when that he decreed that all of the people, the captives, should be eat of the king's meat and be part of this and bow down and worship them. And Daniel and the boys would not do that. Daniel puts them to his own test and he says, hey, look, let us eat what God wants us to eat and don't let us eat the king's meat. And after a period of time, put us up against your best kids and let's see who's the best. And of course, the God's guys put them hand down. So he had firsthand knowledge that we don't obviously see all the events that he got from Daniel's life that he was looking. Now, I'll tell you what that means. And this is the great, this is where you look, if you're going to deal with people, this is a great truth found here in Kyle's question. And it's an excellent question. What it says there is this. When you deal with people who are lost or people who are struggling with God in whatever capacity that that they're in, when you start to talk with them and you start to live your life as Christ would have you to live it before them, and that is the best witness you can have. The best witness that you have to a lost world is not what you say, but it's how you live your life. And when the world, when an unsaved man or an unsaved woman or somebody struggling in life, whatever, when they see God in your life, even though they may not outwardly profess and talk about the fact that what God is doing in their life or what they see in your life, you see from the book of Daniel that behind the scenes, even though it's not listed, that God in Daniel's life and Daniel's life because of what God had done in his life had an effect on Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar sees what God does in his life and then he says, hey, your God is better than my gods. He says, there's no God. He's a Lord of kings. In fact, he pretty much, if you read that verse we just talked about, he pretty much puts him right in the context of what Christ is going to be when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. Now, so we know that Nebuchadnezzar knows more about God than it appears he knows. And of course, the standard teaching is that he didn't know anything about God, and that's why so many people want to change that verse in your Bible, because they simply say that Nebuchadnezzar could not have had the insight into knowing God. And of course, my answer to that is, unsaved kings in the Old Testament who died and went to hell and never accepted God, the people of God, or the nation of God, probably had more knowledge of God than most saved people do today. Simply because God is doing miraculous things that nobody can deny. You remember when the children of Israel come out of Egypt? They were on a 40-year wilderness journey. And as they went through, they had to go through other people's lands that some of them did not want them to pass through. And as they're coming up to some of these kings, the kings are meeting them at their borders and they're basically saying this, hey, I'm King so-and-so and this is my kingdom. You're of the nation of Israel and we know that you've come out of Egypt. Hey, let me tell you something. Come on through. Take whatever you want. Stay as long as you want. We heard what your God did to Pharaoh. We heard about the plagues. We heard about what your God did. It was a worldwide known fact in the known world. They knew who God was because of the absolute power that God was displaying. I mean, hey, look, if God came down and sent 158 million, or if God came down and one angel in sight of ABC, NBC, CBS went through Iraq or Iran or Russia or whatever, or even America, and in one night, in one city, killed everybody in there. And do you think that'd make the news the next day? I guarantee you it would. Well, that's what happened in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, you didn't have the blood on the door when a death angel come down. He killed the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. On top of that, he brought all the plagues that happened. On top of that, when Pharaoh finally let him go and then changed his mind and went after him, God split the Red Sea And they went through, and then God had the Red Sea come down and drowned them all out. The whole world knew about that. And in Daniel's time, I want to guarantee you, they may have hated him, they may have rejected him, and they may have been their enemy. But don't you ever doubt for a second that the Gentile world didn't know who God was and who God's people was. There was a testimony in the Old Testament of God. And then you gotta add this ingredient to it. Here we are in 606 B.C. And yet just a few hundred years before this, Solomon was on the throne and the whole world knew about God. When Solomon was on the throne, there wasn't one place on planet Earth that wasn't saturated with the God of the Israelites and Jerusalem and Solomon. It was a worldwide fact. So Nebuchadnezzar has everything going for him that he should know everything there is about God. Now, here's the key. And his question is, we still haven't answered his question. We're kind of showing you the background. His question is this. It says, the form of the fourth one is like the Son of God. How did he know that? Okay, here's the reason how you know that. And this is a good study in your Bible. Let's go on down through here. Chapter 3, pick it up in verse 13. Now here's your answer. Here's how he knew. We've already established the fact. We already established the fact that he knew God. We already established the fact that it wasn't like he was void of a knowledge of everything that God was doing. And I guarantee you, when Nebuchadnezzar went down and destroyed Jerusalem, he knew everything about the people of God and their God. And he's already ascribed to Daniel, because Daniel's already been a tremendous testimony to him. And he's already ascribed to Daniel that your God is the God of gods and your God is the Lord of kings. He's already made that statement before he gets in the fire. Now watch, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, he's mad now because they would not bow down and do what they did, were supposed to do. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready at that what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Watch this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, in that verse right there, they told Nebuchadnezzar that their God was going to deliver them from the fire. He was told that their God was going to deliver them. So when he looks, knowing that, hearing what they just told him, knowing what he knows about God already, when he looked down into that fiery furnace, he knew he put three in. He knew there was four in. He had to know that the prophecy had come true, and that fourth one was like the Son of God that he saw in there, based on what they told him. They gave him the prophecy that they were going to deliver them out of that fire. And when you find that all through the Bible, I don't care who it is, you'll find Sennacherib. You'll find Cyrus when he's over Persia. You'll find Balaam. All unsaved men who were against the nation of Israel, but they all recognize who the angel of the Lord is. When the angel of the Lord shows up down there to Balak and Balaam, when his ass speaks to him, he doesn't say, wow, who are you? He knows who the angel of the Lord is. My point is this, and this is a shame to say this, but this is the truth. The unsaved kings and the unsaved men in the Old Testament had a better recognition when God's Son showed up than most of God's people do today. And that's a shameful thing to say. They could recognize his presence when they were unbelievers. They could recognize who he was in his person because of the, and we forget this many, many times, or we never figure it out, the absolute impact of God through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and the angel of the Lord showing up time after time after time. And of course, we know the angel of the Lord is the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Everybody knew who God was. Everybody knew that God had a son. You know, when the first American white men showed up on in America, and of course that was with the Pilgrims, when they got established, there was a tribe of Indians, and I forget exactly what who they were now, but they had traveled all the way from Washington State. And when they got to the first colonists, and they got to the first people that came over right after the Plymouth, and right after that time they were coming over in boatloads, when they made their way all the way from Washington State, and when they found the white man, they came and asked, because they heard that the white man had the story of the son of the great white father that had died and paid their price. Now, how in the world did they get that information when they never had a Bible, they never had a missionary, they never had one person? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says God is known throughout the whole world. That's why. And during this particular time when God is dealing with the nation of Israel, when we studied it, when they're at their high point and at their peak, and even when they're in Numbers and Deuteronomy, the power and the majesty of God and the things that he's doing, and when he's showing up in the hand of the Lord, everybody knew what God was doing. Nebuchadnezzar, you like to be portrayed that he's some pagan king that is so caught up in his own God that he doesn't recognize God. He may have not recognized him as God and submitted to him, but there wasn't a king out there that didn't know who God was, what his people were, and the plan God had for them. And he absolutely has everything. And when those boys tell him, my God's going to deliver me, and he looks in that fire, and he sees a fire that when the guys opened the door, it was so hot it killed them. And they throw these three guys in there, and he looks in, the first thing that comes in his mind, there's the fourth one. He must be the deliverer. And whether he recognized him as the angel of the Lord or not, he certainly well could have. I mean, it was no secret thing that the angel of the Lord appeared down through the Old Testament, and it was no secret what God was doing with Israel. And it goes to show you that the unsaved Gentile kings during that particular time, they had a great knowledge, much greater knowledge of God than we think they did. And that's lost today many times because in secular education, Israel's impact in the Old Testament times, or in our own what we would call ancient history, is severely played down. If you would take a course of early history, or take a course on ancient history, you'd study about the Babylonians, you'd study about the ancient Hittites, you'd study about the Egyptians, you'd study about this, and you might get 15 seconds or maybe 20 seconds on the nation of Israel. Truth of the matter is, all through that Old Testament, from when Abraham was called up right up to when they come out of Egypt, when God established them under David, up through Solomon, right up to the 606 when they went into captivity, the whole world knew who God was and knew who the nation of Israel was. There wasn't any question about that. When you put it into that context, you understand why some of those kings do the things that they do. And Nebuchadnezzar had a first-hand deal here. What does Daniel represent in the Bible for us? This is another key. What does Daniel represent in the Bible for us? And I told you there's three men in the Bible that represent the Trinity of God. One of them is Abraham. One of them is Daniel. And the other one is Joseph. And what does Daniel represent in those great studies? Holy Spirit of God. So here you got a man up against Nebuchadnezzar who's the greatest type of the Holy Spirit of God anywhere in the Bible. And I guarantee you Nebuchadnezzar knew who God was, and he knew who God's son was. And the rest of that stuff you hear is just confusion put out by Gentiles who try to take the majesty of what God was doing in the Old Testament. So given all the evidence in Daniel and given all the historical evidence, there's no question about he could know who he was. You find that throughout the whole Bible with Gentiles. But that's an excellent question. Excellent question. Are you an Indian or are you raising your hand? Okay. Yes, ma'am. Well, I didn't know if you were like that. I wasn't sure if that was a club sign or what. What's your question? I'll get up here.
If there's a Trinity, how can we discern God only caring for Israel and Jesus caring for us? I don't know how to separate all that. I would think they would all be love one another, I think. I don't quite.
I have the same problem with Neapolitan ice cream. How do they get the chocolate and the vanilla and the strawberry? You know what I'm talking about? Huh? Missouri guys always like Neapolitan ice cream. I have the same trouble. But you know what? And that is, you're laughing, that is the answer to your question. I pondered that, same thing. And I solve my theological questions with things I eat. I do, that's just the way to do it. And to me, when you open up a carton of Neapolitan ice cream, which is my favorite ice cream, by the way, when you open up when you open up a box of Neapolitan ice cream, you know what you got? You got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what I look at. And to me, the best way to eat Neapolitan ice cream, even though they're three separate things, is to mix it all up together. Oh, what are you doing? Yeah. What, you hate God, or you just hate Neapolitan ice cream? No, I put it all together in a bowl, and I let it melt a little bit, and then you mix it all up together, and then you eat it all at one time, but it's still three different things. Now, that seems like a stupid illustration, but that is the illustration to your question. God is a Trinity. Why did God manifest himself as a Trinity? Let's answer that question first. Because he likes Neapolitan ice cream too, see? No. Why did God, let's face it. God could have manifested himself any way that he wanted to. Now let's talk about God the Father. God the Father is a spirit. And as a spirit, God the Father is light. Now, if we could go to heaven right now and just be there, okay? And we could go to heaven right now at this second. What you would see in heaven is an... You trying to trip me over or what?
No, you always have a chair.
Oh, I do, don't I? Yes. If you want to get some pictures, just do it like this. I like this one. This is a good one, too. Thank you. God had a purpose in what he was going to accomplish. God is light. If we would get to heaven, we would see the most unbelieving, blinding light that would just make the Hiroshima bombs and all the atom bombs together look like just somebody just spitting on a sidewalk. It would be unbelievable. It's that light that when God finally sets everything up in eternity, the Bible says there's no need for the sun and the moon. You know why? Because God is the light thereof. And God's light will light everything that comes down through of the second heaven. There'll be no need for that anymore. The light of God will light and permeate everything because God is light. So the Bible says that you and I can't see God. God is a spirit. In other words, he's invisible. Any form that he has is a light form. And that's why when God made the sun, see, the sun that you see out in the sky today, God made all of that. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 talks about when God created everything. He says he made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, there's the sun. The lesser light to rule the night. All right? When God made the sun, God made the sun that it would be the light on planet Earth. Okay? God is the light spiritually on planet Earth. When God made the sun, the sun was the source of everything that gives us life. On our planet. God is the source of everything that gives us life in our spiritual world. So when he made that as a picture of what God, you want to understand God, the Father, look at the sun. The temperature of the sun is about 10 billion degrees. The core of it is about 100 billion degrees. The sun is nothing more than a billion, trillion, octillion nuclear bomb blast going off all at once. And it just light. It's just completely always eating itself up and just going and going and going, but it never goes away. That's the sun. That's a picture of what God is. Up there someplace in heaven or way up there in the third heaven, God's light is just a million trillion times bigger. I mean, the sun is just a cheap model of what it is. But within that sun that God created, that we look at every day, we find the picture of the Trinity. Because from that sun comes three types of rays. The first type of rays that come from the sun are X-rays. X-rays are invisible. They picture God the Father. You can't see them. The second type of rays which come from the sun are light rays. Light rays represent Jesus Christ. You can see light rays. The third type, we call them alpha, beta, and gamma rays. The third type of ray which comes from the sun is heat rays, picture the Holy Spirit of God. You don't see it, but you feel it. You see? So there you have the composite of the Trinity. God is light. He's a spirit. God wanted to have a relationship with you and me. He knew that if he just came down in a big fireball, he'd scare the fire out of all of us. I mean, I don't know what Moses thought when he walked up on a mountain, he sees this bush that's burning, and suddenly the bush starts talking to him. I know what I would have done if I was Moses. I'd have hightailed it out of there and thought I had too much to drink the night before or maybe that morning. God wanted to have a relationship with me. But if God would have manifested himself to me as God, I'd be dead in a heartbeat. You know why? The Bible says no man can see God and live. You know why that is? Because he's so powerful light, it would just fry us in a millisecond. So God had to come out of that light, that invisible spirit. God had to manifest himself to in some form. And the way that he manifested himself was through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his Son became the, Christ becomes the visible appearance of an invisible God. And now we have two identities. We have God, who is a spirit, and we have Christ, who is a living, visible person. They're both God, but they're two different manifestations of God. Not two different creations of God, but two different manifestations of God. One is God the Father as a spirit. The other one is God the Son as the visible appearance of an invisible God. And then God wanted to touch man. God wanted to, in time, live inside man. He wanted to commune with man in everything that he could. So God had to manifest a third identity out of himself. And that third identity, we know it as the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God matches up to the heat ray. Jesus Christ matches up to the light ray. And, of course, the X-ray matches up to God the Father, which is an invisible ray. So now you have a setup where you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now here's where God gets creative. And here's where God does a lot of things that most people never see because they never take the time to break this thing down like we're talking about tonight. God wanted to give us a model. God wants to have a relationship with you. But God can't have a relationship with you as God the Father, because that's a light and it's invisible, and he wants to commune with you in a personal way. So he has to identify with you in a way that you can understand. So you know what he did? He took on the body of a man. And that body of a man came down and he manifested who God was in a personal body so you and I could understand it. Let me illustrate it for you. In your backyard, if you look out there far enough, if you have electrical power and it's buried in the ground, if it's on a pole and it comes down aerial, it's the same thing, it just looks different. If you look in your backyard, you're going to see a big square green box. Somebody tell me what that big green box is. It's a transformer. Do you know what a transformer does? Well, let me tell you what it does. It transforms something. I know that's deep and you want to probably write that down, but that's what it does. But why? Why? I'll tell you why. Out on the pole, you have raw power coming down those lines. And those raw power, if you took a line off that pole, right off the pole, and ran it into your house, it would blow everything in your house, burn your house down, blow out your fuse boxes, burn out your dog's eyeballs, and just burn out, blow out everything in your house. Your house could not stand the raw power that is coming off the pole. So what they got to do is they run the hot power off the pole and run it to a transformer. The transformer transforms the raw power into something you can use in your house that won't blow everything up. That's what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ is the transformer that God, the raw power, will blow you out of your socks, transforms it down into a relationship that you can understand and have a relationship with. That's how it works. That's how it works. The Holy Spirit of God, then, is the spirit by which we commune with God. It's like the radio, it's like your cell phone when you pick it up. There's a tower out there that takes your signal and connects it with somebody else, all right? The Holy Spirit of God is the tower that connects your signal of your spirit with God's spirit and lets you two communicate back and forth. When you pray, you talk to God. When you read your Bible, God talks to you. The Holy Spirit of God was given for a number of reasons. One of the reasons was to convict of sin. The reason you got saved is because the Holy Spirit of God came down and told you, compared to an absolute standard in the Bible or something that you heard, that your life wasn't what God wanted to be. And the Holy Spirit of God shows you where you were wrong. Once you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God then leads and guides you in all truth. When you read the Bible, it's like you're down here reading it, it's like the Holy Spirit of God is standing over your shoulder and he's saying, now look, you see that? You see that? You see this? Now that goes with over here, and this over here goes to down here, and this goes over to here, and then if you flip over to here, it goes to here, and I'm paying attention, pay attention. And it goes over to here, and then it goes down to here. That's what he does. He stands over your shoulder and he shows you what that book is. You know, if you ever seen my Bible, or if you ever seen a lot of people's Bibles around here, you'll find that, you know, we sell these little yellow markers like this. And if you'll ever look at my Bible, you'll find that when I see a verse or something that I really wanted to stand out or I want to find it quickly, I'll highlight it in yellow. And some people, you know, have every color in a rainbow. I mean, they got every color in the world, like she does, and they color-code their Bible. I've never been that ingenious. I just have to stick with two basic colors. You know, I'm bisexual. I speak two languages. But anyhow, but when you highlight those verses, it's like when you open up your page of your Bible, and there you got that verse standing out against all the other verses, and you know exactly what verse you want because it's highlighted, it's illuminated. It's now wrote out in yellow, and it stands out. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does. He points out the things that he wants you to see. That's his job. He convicts of sin, and then he leads and guides you and I into all truth. So you have basically three persons here. Each one of them are like the Neapolitan ice cream. They're three different flavors in the deal, but if you really want to enjoy it, you got to mix them all up together. But you never forget at the end of the day, it's three different flavors, three different identities. Now, God the Father primarily, has one love. And I know the Bible says, for God so loved the world. Yes, I understand that. But putting this in a practical, in a Bible sense, you realize that your Bible breaks down into two sections. It breaks down into an old section, Old Testament, and it breaks down into the New Testament. You realize that your Bible is about basically, as far as God is concerned, two people groups. I know there's three people groups in the Bible, but it's basically, as far as God's concerned, about the Jew in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And you're going to find that when you break down the Trinity, you look at it from another angle, and you see not only the three identities, but you see the work of those three identities. You see, God wants to have fellowship. And God wants to have a people unto himself that he wanted to fellowship with. You know where that fellowship started? It started with Adam and Eve in the garden. If you ever read Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 up through there, you'll find that God made man out of the dust of the ground. He made woman out of man, and then he put them down in a perfect garden. And the Bible says that God fellowshiped with them every day. And God came down in a form, and he fellowshiped and had Bible studies, told them, didn't have a Bible, but he told them and fellowshiped with them, and they had a great time together. From those two people coming through Genesis, we find in time God develops a nation unto himself. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, God is looking around all the people on planet Earth, and he says, I want to have a group of people that are my people. I want to have a group of people that are purely mine. I want to separate them out from everybody else on planet Earth, and I want to make them my people. Now, that doesn't mean I'm excluding everybody else. If anybody else out there wants to become part of this crowd, they can. But I'm going to call out one group, one nation, and I'm going to make that group of people my people, and I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. And so he looked around and he found one man, Abraham. And he said, you know what? I like that guy. That guy I can trust with everything that I give him. And I'm going to call Abraham out, and I'm going to make a nation come out of his loins. I'm going to give him a boy, and that boy is going to have another boy, and that boy is going to have 12 boys, and those 12 boys in time are going to make 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes coming from Abraham all the way back to Adam are going to become my nation. We know them as the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And what you have in the Old Testament is God the Father. God the Father. That's why you don't find any references to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. None. None whatsoever. It's all a reference to God the Father. And God manifests himself not in the form of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but in the form of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Totally different concept. And he builds that nation together, and you find God speaking through different things. When he wanted to talk to Moses, he spoke to Moses through a burning bush. You'll find God speaking to them directly through a voice, even though God may not show up in some kind of bodily presence. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But he's calling out a nation of people unto himself. Because when God gets out into eternity, when we get past this thing called time, and this is where everybody gets messed up, because we actually live our lives, and this is, you're looking for the real meaning of life, the real truth in life. Everybody today is looking for the meaning of life. You want to know the real meaning of life? The real meaning of life isn't about your 9-to-5 job or what you're struggling with in your life or what you're going through or your girlfriend or your boyfriend. The real meaning in life has to do with the fact that God right now, with eternity on both sides, has put a little parenthesis in eternity called time. And in that little time slot, which runs about 7,000 years, God is calling out a nation to himself in the Old Testament. And God takes that nation and says, they're my people. And they're going to be to me in eternity. And I'm going to have fellowship with them just like I did in the Old Testament, even though it kept breaking down the Old Testament because of the devil and all the problems. We don't have time to get into that. But when I get out there, it's going to be me and them. Ah, but I got my son here. My son needs some people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to create a New Testament. And I'm going to call out a spiritual group of people that is going to be a bride for my son, because I want my son to have a wife. I want him to have a bride. And where in the Old Testament, God called out a literal nation. And he said to that literal nation, you are the literal nation of Israel. I'm going to give you a literal piece of ground. I'm going to give you a literal promise. And you're going to have Jerusalem. It's going to be yours. All the other literal nations better get out of the way, and it's yours. In the New Testament, he said, you know what? It's not going to be about a literal anything. It's going to be about a spiritual relationship that you have. Because now in the New Testament, when you as the church have a relationship with my son, we're going to change it up a little bit. Where in the Old Testament, I was God to a literal nation. Now in the New Testament, it's going to be Jesus Christ to a bride in a spiritual relationship. And Christ is going to come and live inside you. and you're going to have a one-on-one personal relationship with him that you can have every problem yourself. And then at this time, this group, where the Old Testament people just had an Old Testament, you're going to get the whole Bible. You're going to get an Old Testament plus a New Testament. Why? Because that Bible represents my mind to you. Because you see, just as I had a plan for the nation of Israel, and I want Israel to fulfill that plan, I have a plan for the church. Now, in the Old Testament, you know how God did it? He come down to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. In fact, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham just to prove the point. And I'm going to bring you out of the Ur of Chaldees. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you that. And he's telling them this. And I want you to go here. When Moses shows up, he says, Moses, get down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And he says, they won't let them go. We're going to whack them, and we're going to whack them hard. Moses goes down and tells them. And then God says to Moses, we're going to travel out here to the promised land. Get all your stuff together. We're moving out tonight. Let's go. And every step of the way, God is telling Moses what to do. When Joshua comes in after Moses, you know what he does? God tells Joshua what they're going to do. After Joshua's gone, you got judges. God comes down and deals with the judges and tells them what to do. He's constantly in the Old Testament injecting himself in and saying, do this, now do this. This is where we're going. This is what we're going to do. This is the overall plan. Come on, let's get it done. You notice he doesn't do that today? The reason why he doesn't do that today is because in the Old Testament, he came down and literally told people what he wanted them to do. In the New Testament, he wrote you a book. And in that book, he gave you the direction of everything that you need to do and everything he wants you to accomplish in your life. We call it the mind of God. And he's got a plan for you and me as the church, just like he had a plan for the nation of Israel. The difference is, God came down and told the nation of Israel what he wanted them to do back there verbally. He writes it in a book for you and I, and then his spirit that lives inside you leads and guides you to get the right thing, the right place. You know what my job is? My job is a facilitator. That's all my job really is. We call it a pastor. We call it a Bible teacher. We call it this. We call it that. Counselor and all these things. But my job in its basic form is to be a facilitator. My job is to help facilitate you connecting with the Holy Spirit of God so you can read that Bible for yourself, that the Holy Spirit of God can show you exactly what he wants you to do, that you can sit there and open that Bible, and God through his Spirit, Christ living inside you, the Word of God in your hand, you can find out what God wants you to do. Now, what is the meaning of life? It's simple. If you're an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, there is no meaning to your life. You go to work, come home, go to work, come home, find a spouse, get married, have kids, go to work, have more kids, go to work some more, do this, do that, and at the end of your life you die and what have you accomplished? But if you're a Christian, see, it's a bigger picture. You realize that you're not, this is only a temporary thing. If you're a child of God, you should know where you're at in relationship to what God is doing in the Old Testament and what God is now doing in the New Testament. I firmly believe that every New Testament Christian, I firmly believe this. I firmly believe that every New Testament Christian from the crucifixion of Christ up to the rapture of the church has the ability, I'm not saying they're all will figure it out, but they have the ability to find out where you are at in relationship to the coming of Christ and then to find out what job God wants you to do. I read a book about 25 years ago, and it was a book that was written by an old English divine. I don't even remember his name. It was written around 1700. And he made one statement in that book that I have never forgotten. And it was probably one of the single greatest things that I ever found written in a book anywhere. And he simply said this, the job of every Christian in whatever age of Christianity he lives is to find out what the prevailing spirit of the world that he lives in is at that particular time. And then to take every resource and everything that he has with God and go against that spirit. And boy, when I read that, I thought to myself, wow. That's exactly what my job is. My job is to check the wind, see which way it's blowing, find out what the spirit of the age that I live in, find out what the prevailing powers and the spirit of this world is, and then use everything that God has given to me at my disposal to facilitate me fulfilling God's plan for my life, realizing that I only have a short period of time. I am just a small cog in a gigantic wheel. I'm just a little roller on a gigantic conveyor belt. And within this scheme of life, God has a plan that He wants us as the church to fulfill. That plan will only get fulfilled as individual men and women find their own personal relationship with God, work out their own salvation, and then find out where God wants them to serve, what God wants them to do, and then get in and give it everything they got for as long as God gives them to do it. Understanding that this is temporary. This is not going to go. We live our lives like we're going to live forever. And we are not going to live forever. The world is not going to go on forever. And one of these days, very soon, very quickly, Christ is going to come back. He's almost at the end of His plan, if you know anything about the Bible at all, and look at the world around you. It's already at a place where it's almost over. And God has something that He wants every saved, born-again Christian to accomplish with their life. The sad thing of it is, the majority of God's people are never that interested in what God wants them to do. For whatever, too much competition out there. But primarily, you want to remember this. God the Father has one thing that He wants. And I know that He wants the whole world saved. I understand that. God is the one that concocted the whole plan. But within that plan, God has a group of people that He designates as His. That would be the nation of Israel. And He says, they're Mine. They're Mine. I called them out. I established them for a purpose. I gave them a plan, and they are My people. And eternity, I have a special place for them where they're going to be with Me. But I have a son, and my son needs to have a companion in eternity too. That's going to be the church. So He says to His son, I got a bride for you. And the Holy Spirit of God is the one in the New Testament that goes out and finds that bride. The greatest study of that, Dana, the greatest study of that anywhere in the Bible is back there around Genesis chapter, is it 24, where you have, where He goes out, yeah, chapter 24 of Genesis, where Abraham sends out to get a bride for his son Isaac. It's one of the greatest stories in the Bible that does a couple of things. One of the things it does, it shows you and I exactly, if you ever want to find a prospective husband or a wife, and you want to get the right one, it shows you everything you need to know about dating, engagement, and what to look for, and how to find a wife or how to find a husband. It's one of the greatest impending studies that you ever take. And on the other side, what it shows you that here is Abraham. He has a son who is Isaac, and he wants to have a bride for Isaac. And you know what he does? He sends out his servant. The servant's name is Eleazar. And he tells Eleazar, you go find my son a bride. So Eleazar goes on a journey. And lo and behold, he comes there after many days, and he finds a woman who's feet watering the camels, and he finds this woman. And they go through a conversation. He finds out she has all the right qualifications. She fits all the bill that the father said. And so they go to her family, and her family says, "Well, you know what? She's of age. Ask her if she wants to go." So she says, "I'll go." She never saw Isaac. She goes to with Eleazar, and she goes back, and she becomes Isaac's bride. You know what you got a picture of? You got a picture of God the Father in Abraham. A picture of Jesus Christ in Isaac, and God wanted to get a Gentile bride for His son. So He sends out His servant, Eleazar, who is a holy picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Eleazar touches this woman, finds out where her heart is, find out if she's interested, and then brings her to the man Isaac, and they become married. It's a picture of how you and I got saved. God, the Father, has a nation unto Himself. And basically, the first part of your Bible is all about that nation. That's why you don't find anything about the church. You don't find anything about Jesus Christ. You don't find anything about the Holy Spirit in the sense of the New Testament. You find God dealing with a literal nation, the nation of Israel. When you get into the New Testament, it's about God finding a bride for His son. And when you understand how this thing works down, you realize that all that God cares about, and this is where it gets really dicey, because this is where it departs from the common knowledge and the common understanding that most people have. And this is where a lot of people break their necks and never get up again. Because if once you understand what I just told you, and you realize now that God the Father has a nation, and His Son has a bride, and the Holy Spirit of God is the one that teaches and leads and guides and brings it all together, you see the three separate identities, then you realize what the apple of each one's eye is. God cares about one thing, and we got into this a little bit last week. We've talked about it basically before, and this is hard for us to grasp. It's hard. One of the first things that I had to do once I became saved is realize that I'm no longer an American. I am no longer a Gentile. Oh, I still live in America, and I honor the laws of America, and I obey America, and I thank God for a country like America. I guess I do. I thank God that we have the freedoms that we still have. But in reality, once I got saved, I ceased to be an American, I ceased to be a Gentile, and now I become a Christian, and I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, my whole perspective changes. There's elections coming up in September, or November, whenever they are. And I stand before you as someone who is neither a Democrat nor a Republican. And I know that there's some Christians out there that say, well, you know what, I'm a Republican because I'm a conservative, and I think Republicans stand for conservative values. Well, maybe they do. But I have learned this, and if you haven't learned this, you're not very smart. Conservative values doesn't always mean Bible values. I'm not a Republican, nor am I a Democrat. When I look at the coming up election, it doesn't move me one way or the other. Somebody says, "Well, I like McCain." Somebody else says, "Well, I like Barack Obama." I don't like either one of them. Nothing personal. I'm not interested in a president that's ashamed of his faith in Jesus Christ. You want me to vote for a president? I want somebody who comes up there when he gets up to give a speech for the state of the nation. He says, folks, before we go any farther, let's ask God's blessing on this tonight. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And this is a great country. And Lord, we wrote your name into the Constitution. Lord, you guided our forefathers. Lord, through the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, you shaped this country. You shaped the Constitution. Lord, when our founding fathers first looked at the first draft that Thomas Jefferson did of the Constitution, they didn't have your name enough in it. They sent it back, got to put in four more times. That's what I'm looking for. Think that'll ever happen? No. No, you can't. In fact, if you get a chance to, and a lot of preachers get excited about this, I wouldn't walk across the street for it. That every once in a while, you get your name called out, you get to go to, they fly you to Washington, and they ask some big-time preacher to open Congress in prayer, you know, and oh, it's a big deal, you know. You get to put you up in a hotel, and you get to walk around, shake hands with everybody. But before you go to open it up in prayer, you got to submit your prayer to have it approved. Tell you something, if any man's got to approve your prayer before you pray it, there's something wrong with the situation you're in. And then they tell you, you can't use the name, you can use God, but you can't use the name of Jesus Christ. I ain't going any place where I can't use the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, I go enough places where everybody else uses it. But I can't. I guarantee you, after the session's closed and are out in the bars, they're using his name. But I can't. I don't want no part of that crowd, see. I don't want a part of that crowd. I'm neither a Republican nor am I a Democrat. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I think either one's going to get it, going to usher in the Antichrist anyhow, so let's get it on and get it done. I don't play those games. Because the day I got saved, I don't have any political preference. You know why? Because my citizenship is now up here. Oh, somebody says, well, you're not American. No, I'm very pro-American. If a war started out and over in Iraq someplace and they called up all the over 50 guys to put an over 50 regiment together, I'd lead the pack. I don't care. Give me an M16, AK-47. Give me a Law 76. I don't care. Let's go. Just get it done. I mean, that's fine with me. I mean, you know, frag me up. Let's go. You know, I mean, I'm ready. I mean, I don't. I'm very patriotic. I just know the bottom line is that the moment I become a Republican, then I can't witness the Democrats anymore. And the moment I become a Democrat, then I lose my power over here. I don't want to lose power anywhere. So I just put them both in the same boat. You're both crooks. You both need to get saved, and then it'll change your life. It's real simple that way for me. See, I mean, I'm a simple guy. Somebody says, I look at all this stuff, and you know, when it's just crazy. Everybody thinks, you know, one guy's better than the other. And I tell you, I've learned, brother. It's just because a guy has some conservative values doesn't mean it. To me, it's about, are you ashamed to stand up and talk about your personal faith in Jesus Christ? And it's one of those things where that's when I got saved, I quit that, you see. I have a perspective on things. And I look at the world now from a whole different light. I see it from what God's doing, not what Washington's doing. We get the idea that America's the good guys and the Iranians are the bad guys, or the Russians are the bad guys. President Bush goes over there and he goes over to the Olympics there, and before he goes to Taiwan, and what does he do? He gets up there and he takes a cheap shot at the Chinese because of the fact that they don't have human rights values the way they did. I'll tell you what they have in China. I'll tell you what they have. They have 25 million underground Christians that would put any Christian in America to shame. That's what they got. That's what they got. You see, we think communism's bad. Now, communism is not good, but I'll tell you what communism is good for. It's good for Christianity, because the mistake that we make, the more you try to kill Christians and the more you try to persecute Christians, the more it flourishes. You know what's wrong with America? We got no persecution going on. You see, if you had to get up and come to church, and we had to meet in a basement someplace, and we had to all go in and stagger our times going in, or meet in the middle of the night, I wonder how many of you'd come. See, it's easy to just wake up in the morning and roll over and say, well, I was out too late last night. You see, that doesn't happen over there. When they go to church, they might be facing being caught and going to jail for the rest of their lives. It means something to them. That's why it flourishes. And they got a state church over there that the state church tells the preachers what they can preach, what they can't preach, what they can do, and what they can't do. And some of them fall into that category, and they toe the line. Then you got the real Christians who are underground, 25 to 50 million of them, they say, who meet in basements, meet in this, meet in that, that if they get found with what they do, they get persecuted and thrown in prison as a political religious prisoner. See? And, that's where you're at over there. So we look at the communists being a bad thing and America being a good thing. I don't think so from God's perspective. You know, I think God looks at it. I think God looks at what we got as a bad thing and what they got as a good thing. Anything that forces you to be a better Christian and stay closer to the Word can't be all bad. But that's the way I look at it. God looks at it from the way the world looks at it. You took the average Christian, you say, which world would you rather live in? You'd say, well, I'll take America every time. I bet you won't say that after the judgment seat of Christ, though. I bet you when you realize what those people get for what they suffered and what they put up with, then what we lose because of all we had. You see, the more you have, the more rotten you become. Don't you know that? Don't you know when you look at a spoiled, rotten kid who's just spoiled up one side and down the other, and he's absolutely or she's absolutely worthless? Don't you know it's because their parents gave them everything they ever wanted? Don't you know the more you and I get, the more worthless we become? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's a thing where over there they don't have anything. They have to walk to church. They have to hide going to church. They have to be secret about it, or they go to jail. They'll lose their jobs. Or maybe the husband gets thrown in jail and they leave the kids and the wife to starve to death, or be thrown out on the street because nobody can go to work. That's the price they pay, see? So when you see this thing, you realize that God the Father has a nation. God the Son has a bride, and all he cares about is that bride. I guarantee you, and I said this last week, just touched on it briefly, I guarantee you, all week long, all day today, all God thought about was you. What'd you think about? I guarantee you right now as we speak, all God the Father cares about is getting Israel back where they need to be. And you look at ABC and CBS and CNN and Fox News, and you get the Gentile perspective of it, and it kind of messes up your thinking a little bit, see? You think that these nations are really important. You think that God really cares about what's going on over there. God cares about one thing, and that is establishing his nation as where he said they would be. And he's going to do that. I told you last week a little piece of history, and it's true all the way down through history. But when you look at the fact that in about 1900, God started what we call today the Zionist movement. And it was a movement to get Israel back into the land all the way back in 1900. And we find that all the events that God correspondingly puts into play, By 1917, Wellington defeats all the Muslims in Jerusalem and kicks them out, and he takes over. England has Jerusalem, and then God began the wheels to get Israel back. World War I got the land ready for the Jew. You heard me say it many, many times. World War II got the Jew ready for the land. In 1948, they became a nation. The fact that God killed, 400 million people to do that? See, that bothers you if you're a Gentile, see? But I'm not a Gentile. The day I got saved, I became a new creature in Christ Jesus. I understand what God's doing. I understand what God does. I understand how He does it. I understand the judgment of God. I understand that God doesn't put up with a lot of foolish things that we think He ought to put up with. We have our perspective of God, and the Bible has His perspective of God. And God's perspective is the fact that He may put up with it for a while, but sooner or later, God's got an agenda. And the sooner you find out what that agenda is and make it your agenda, the better off you're going to be. Because you're not going to stop it. And when you understand that God established in the Old Testament His nation of people, and you established in the New Testament a church for His Son, a bride, and you realize that God has got a plan, and this plan is going to end when God gets everything in the right perspective. And anybody in the way is going to be too bad for them. And so that's where you're at with it, you see. When you realize how those three things work, you understand that this concept that we have of God is totally, totally, completely, in most cases, off the wall. And therefore, that's why we have such a low relationship level with God. God, if there's any great verse in the Bible that puts us where we're all at, it's Isaiah 55:11. God's thoughts aren't my thoughts. His ways aren't my ways. You got to work at thinking like God thinks, and you got to work at being what God is. And when you get into the Bible, God reveals that to you. He shows you. He shows you the Old Testament what He's doing. He shows you in the New Testament what He's doing. And then He shows you how the Holy Spirit of God is working it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Every time I open up my Neapolitan ice cream, there it is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're three separate. But in my life, I mix them all together. But yet they're always separate. That's what it is with the Bible. The Bible is where you can see God mixing it up and doing what He's doing. But yet in your mind, you'll always keep it separate. And that's the key. Yeah, Joe? Yes.
There's no kingdom of heaven, no kingdom of God in the tribulation period, right?
Well, this kingdom of heaven is becoming established during that time. That's what they're preaching, yeah.
But the Holy Spirit's with us in the marriage supper, right? Or is he still through the...
Well, the Holy Spirit can be anywhere at once. It could be up there and down here, too. That's not a problem. Holy Spirit is everywhere.
Because
the Holy Spirit of God, Daniel is not in that account, but the Holy Spirit of God is everywhere. He can't be just one place. He can be everywhere. He can be up with the Mary Supper. He can be in the tribulation period in the Old Testament sense, yeah. Does that help you, Daniel? That's basically what you got. Anybody want to ask me anything about that, or I can elaborate on any particular point, or if not, we can go to the next question. All right, next question. Anybody? Yes, ma'am.
My question is in Daniel.
First Samuel?
No, Daniel, when it talks, well, it's actually Ezekiel chapter 10 where it talks about the cherubs each have four heads. They each have the... Okay, but then in Revelation, I know this is a weird question, but then in Revelation, when it lays out the four cherubs, it says each one has one head, like the first beast was the lion, the first beast was the eagle.
And what's your question?
Why does it, in one place it says that, like, the first beast is like a lion, but then in the other place it says each beast had all four?
Yeah, here's your question. And I can save you. Your question is in Revelation 4 and Ezekiel 10. Is that correct? Yeah. Now, you don't have to bother turning to it because the answer is real easy here. Something you can carry home with you tonight. I haven't got a clue. Here's your question. Her question is, in Ezekiel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 4, we're talking about one kind of spiritual being. It's called a cherubim. Now, in your Bible, when God created spiritual beings, it seems like He created them in three or four classes. And this is something that you got to look through in the Bible, and you find them. They're not always easy to identify, but they're by name, so we know they're there. The first group that you find is what she's talking about, and that is cherubims. Let me list them, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about each one as basically I can, and I'll tell you best I can about what your question is. The second group we find, it would be a group called seraphims. Seraphims. The third group you'd find would be what we commonly know as angels. And then if you want to classify the fourth group, there's something, and it seems to only be one of these, and I'm just going by what the Bible says, but you have what is called an archangel. And now that's not an ark that's not an angel that was on the ark. It's a class by itself. Now let me basically tell you what each one is, and then we'll come back and I'll show you what we got here with her question. I'll explain her question, and I'll tell you why I don't know the answer, and probably nobody else can either. First thing is this. The first thing we got is cherubims. Now cherubims are created beings by God. You find them three basic places in the Bible. You find them in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and again in Revelation chapter 4. Those are your three primary passages on cherubim. Now, cherubim are some kind of creatures, and they have to do, their work that they do has to do with something with God's throne up in heaven. Now, I don't know exactly what that is. I mean, I can elaborate on it a little bit, but I don't know that I need to, because it really doesn't serve anything other than knowing that their function, every time you find them, their function is concerned around the throne of God. That's where they're at. Now, then you have a group that are called seraphims. And they're even more elusive than the cherubim, because there's only one or two places in the Bible where it talks about seraphim. And it doesn't say much about them at all. But here's what you get about the seraphim you need to remember. And I, in my own personal life over the years, I've never worried too much about what they were. Because it doesn't say, I always just remember them as to the function that they have. I think that's very important. Where the cherubim have to do with the throne of God, the seraphim have to do with the altar of God. There seems to be before the throne of God an altar that has burning hot coals on it. Those burning hot coals obviously represent something down here on earth, because you find in the Bible where that one of the seraphims takes a live coal off the altar, and from that comes a man, when he presses through his lips, becomes a man that preaches God's word. So it has something to do with God's judgment, but it has to do with the altar that is before the throne of God. Then you have angels in the Bible. Angels in the Bible are basically God's messengers. And you find that God uses those angels in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, as messengers to the nation of Israel. And so their function seems to be along those lines. Then you have in the Bible at least one angel, which is given a designation as an archangel. And his name is given in the Bible as Michael. And Michael, the archangel, his function seems to be concerning specifically the nation of Israel. And you find Michael, when every time you find him, and you'll find him back in the Old Testament with the, in basically in Jude, reference to the Old Testament. You'll find him also in Revelation chapter 12, and it's always a reference to the nation of Israel in some respect. So those are the four classes that you have. And there may be more classes, but they're just not clearly defined in the Bible, but those are the four classes that you can actually find in the Bible. Now her question has to do with the cherubims, and it has to do with the visible appearance of the cherubims. Because one place it says that they have four faces, the other place it just talks about them having one face. And her question to me, we didn't get this far, but her question is to me is, why is there a discrepancy between the four faces one place and the one face the other place? Could be a couple of reasons for that. And I'm still not going to give you a very good answer, but I'll give you the best I can. The first problem that we have is we are reading about something that is very detailed, and we're trying to form a picture in our mind. of what it looks like. And that's impossible. If anybody's ever read Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth, he does a lot of good work and he draws a lot of things out. And he probably does as good a job as anybody on drawing out what he thinks the cherubims look like based on the description that's found in the Bible. But the problem is, at the end of the day, it's still his interpretation of what they look like. I don't think any human, the problem is this. We are human beings who not only have a tough time digesting spiritual truth, but now add to that the weight of trying to take a spiritual image and then draw it out in a human something that we can understand. There's where the problem lies. The difference between chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 4 could be this too. It could be in Ezekiel chapter 10 that he's talking about the four faces for a particular reason, and when he gets over in Revelation 4, he's only mentioning one of the faces because of what it particularly means there. It could be that too. But you don't know that. You just don't have enough information to take the level of detail that far down. And I very frankly, in 30-some years of studying the Bible and reading just about every book that was worth reading, I have never found anybody who ever felt like they really got it the way it really was, because I don't think you really can. And I think it's one of those things that a lot of times God puts the, it's just like where he talks about the four faces here, but he only talks about one face over here, doesn't mean that they didn't still have three more faces. It means that those four faces that he's talking about here is what he's emphasizing, and he's not emphasizing the rest of them. It could be just that simple. But I don't know of any way to lay it out. All right. Since I didn't answer that one, let's see if I can answer this one. Well, I'm sure it was good. If I don't know the answer, I'll make something up, and it's always good. Go ahead.
Okay, is there a way that it lines up with, like, Lucifer being the anointed cherub, and he had, like, the face of an ox, one of them?
Well, yeah, her question is, do the faces, you see, we also know this, and I wasn't going to get into this, but since you opened that door, we'll have to, and it's okay. When we talked about the cherubs, when you go back to the very beginning of your Bible, you have to understand, and I'm trying to take a deep subject here and put it where everybody can grasp it. One of the things you have to grasp about the Bible and everything in the Bible is the fact that we know the devil today, and we know the person of Satan. We call him, you know, the devil, Satan, and everybody knows the concept of who he is. But the thing that you got to realize and understand, that the devil and Satan was not always the devil and Satan. And, you know, many, many pastors make the mistake of saying that the devil was an angel and all of these things. The devil was one of the cherubs. And what it looks like from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 4, If this is the throne of God, this square right here, and God's throne is in the middle, and this is like a little courtyard here, or a little whatever, it seems to be that there's a cherub on this corner, a cherub on this corner, cherub on this corner, cherub on this corner, and then there was a fifth cherub that was over the throne. And that was a cherub whose name was Lucifer. He's the only mentioned cherub by name. And that Lucifer was the one that was commonly called the fifth cherub, and he covered the throne. When you go back into Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, you know and figure out how that Satan came into being. Satan, before he became Satan, was Lucifer. And if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that Lucifer, way back when, was not an evil person or an evil being. He was a fifth cherub that seemingly had control over everything under God's throne, and he was over that. That's why he's called the covering cherub, the fifth cherub that covered the throne. And what happened was that, as we know from the Bible, and this is in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, pride gets lifted up in his heart. He wants to overthrow and exalt himself against God. So what he does He tries to lead a revolt against God, and as the covering cherub, or the fifth cherub, he falls from that position, and God changes his name from Lucifer to the devil, the serpent, Satan, as we know him today. And I'm trying to take a deep subject here and put it where everybody can grasp it. One of the things you have to grasp about the Bible and everything in the Bible is the fact that we know the devil today. And we know the person of Satan. We call him, you know, the devil, Satan, and everybody knows the concept of who he is. But the thing that you got to realize and understand that the devil and Satan was not always the devil and Satan. And, you know, many, many pastors make the mistake of saying that the devil was an angel and all of these things. The devil was one of the cherubs. And what it looks like from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 4, if this is the throne of God, this square right here, and God's throne is in the middle, and this is like a little courtyard here, or a little whatever, it seems to be that there's a cherub on this corner, a cherub on this corner, cherub on this corner, cherub on this corner. And then there was a fifth cherub that was over the throne. And that was a cherub whose name was Lucifer. He's the only mentioned cherub by name. And that Lucifer was the one that was commonly called the fifth cherub. And he covered the throne. When you go back into Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, you know and figure out how that Satan came into being. Satan, before he became Satan, was Lucifer. And if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that Lucifer, way back when, was not an evil person or an evil being. He was a fifth cherub that seemingly had control over everything under God's throne, and he was over that. That's why he's called the covering cherub, the fifth cherub that covered the throne. And what happened was that, as we know from the Bible, and this is in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, pride gets lifted up in his heart. He wants to overthrow and exalt himself against God. So what he does, he tries to lead a revolt against God, and as the covering cherub, or the fifth cherub, he falls from that position, and God changes his name from Lucifer to the devil, the serpent, Satan, as we know him today. And from that point on, he becomes the arch enemy of God. And the rest of your Bible then is light versus darkness, God being light and the devil being darkness. Now her question is this, and it's a legitimate question. Satan, each one of these cherubs, and each one of these cherubs have four faces. And they seem to represent the animal kingdoms or the animal classes that are on this planet. One has the face of an ox, one has the face of a cow, one has the face of an eagle, one has the face of a whatever. They seem to have the four faces seem to represent all the animal kingdoms that we have here. When you lay it all out, you find from Ezekiel chapter 1 to Ezekiel chapter 10 to Revelation chapter 4 that there were five cherubs. When you get to Revelation chapter 4, you find out there are only four cherubs. And you find that the one that is missing had the face of an ox. That will represent for us Lucifer before he fell. He represented something to do with that class. That's why, remember now, that's why when Satan shows up in the garden, and he tempts Eve, and she falls, and then Adam falls, and then God comes down, when he says to the devil, he says, "Cursed shall thou be above all cattle." See? He takes him right back to that animal class. And then he makes a reference to him as a serpent going on his belly eating dust. So you have the reptilian class, and you have the cattle or the ox. Now, in some way, in some form, some fashion, Lucifer represented those two. Because when you study it down through history, you're going to find that everything that the false religions of the time worshipped was always around bulls and oxen. The Assyrians' god was a winged bull. You're going to find that the Egyptians, you find them in their thing, that they all worship to this day. The Hindus won't eat cattle. It all part down through the history of the Bible where the cattle, the ox, the horn deal, even today, in our picture of Lucifer, in our mind, or the devil in our mind, and this is grown into our mind, we think of the devil with a cleft foot like an ox. He's got horns like an ox. He's got a tail like an ox. He's got a red suit on, and he's got a pitchfork in his hand. Now, we laugh at that, but that composite is found in the Bible. You find the horns and the cleft foot in Ezekiel. You find the three-pronged pitchfork in Samuel, where the sons of Belial are turning the sacrifice with a three-pronged pitchfork. And the red suit is found in Revelation 12:13 when he's called the great red dragon. See how that thing works? Now that thing is consistent all the way through the Bible. And that's why, you know, also along with that, you'll find that snakes are always connected in some way, shape, or form down through the history with false religions also. You're going to find that the Egyptians worshiped snakes. You're going to find that even today in many, many churches, there's a radical Pentecostal group of people that even today that are what they call the snake handlers. And they'll pick up, you know, cobras and copperheads and rattlesnakes, and they're part of their worship service. And they handle them. I've seen pictures with women draping the, you know, rattlesnakes around their neck, and they're holding them out, and they're supposedly fulfilling Mark 16:16 that, you know, no serpent, you know, that bites you, you know, will kill you, you know. So that's their proof of this. But of course, we know that Satan manifests himself through those things. And if you got to be a snake handler of a cobra to be a pastor, I'm out. I'm selling cars tomorrow. You know, it's just not the way it works. And in fact, there was a thing in the news 3 or 4 weeks ago where a Baptist preacher, she was a woman, by the way, got arrested out of a hotel because they were selling venomous poisonous snakes and the church was buying them. And they had rattlesnakes and cobras and all kinds of things, you know, and they were, you know, and the truth of the matter is, and just being honest with you, you can pick up a copperhead, and if you handle it right and you don't agitate it or whatever, you know, or even a, you know, they don't, and I said cobras, but they don't really do many cobras, basically the American stuff, you know, rattlesnakes and copperheads. And, you know, even if you get, I know we hear a lot of horror stories, and their bites are very painful, but if you're a full-grown, healthy adult, not too many people die of copperhead bites or this. And I've seen guys that actually, you know, handle those snakes without them biting, just understanding it. But if you want to really put your faith to the test, get you a black mamba. When I was in the Army, they had a little green snake called a Johnny Two-Step. It's only about that long. And they looked like the grass. And you got elephant grass that high, you're crawling through it, you know, and down through that thing, and you don't see them. And they were a breed off the green tree snake, you know, deadly poison. And they called him Johnny Two Steps because when he bit you, Johnny only got two steps and you're dead. Pick up one of them and play with it. You know, the most venomous snake on the planet today is those sea snakes. Get you one of those. And of course, they don't mess with anything that it can really do some damage. But all those things you find cropping up down through history of the church. And you're going to find that every false religion down through the Old Testament was connected somehow with a bull. The main religion in the Old Testament is Baal worship. Baal was the sun god. And every religion had a different name for him. The Egyptians called him Ra. And the Hittites and some of those groups called him Baal. But the name for Baal is the word bull. And it's connected all the time. Baal worship was connected with the sacrifices of bulls, the sacrifices of oxen, And all goes back to that, and because their god was a winged bull, or in some form or fashion, some connected with that bull, that goes back all the way to the fifth cherub and what he represented. So what you find is this, and this is the thing about the Bible you have to see. Once you see something in the Bible, and if you can get this in your mind, it'll really help you with the Bible. The main thing with the Bible, and you've heard me say this many, many times, it's its consistency. Once you take something like that and you see that Satan, even though you don't fully understand it the way that you need to because you just can't get it, but you see he's connected with the ox and with the cattle. Once you see that truth laid out, then it's easy to follow it through because the Bible's consistent. So every time you find a false religion connected with Baal worship, which means bull, or the Assyrians with their winged bull, or all the other religions that have some connection with that, what you find is Satan weaving himself through those nations by the mark that he was back here, and he uses that standard all the way through the Bible. That, in police work or in a detective work, that's called a modus operandi. It's the motive by which he operates. And you find it's always consistent with the Bible. And you just follow it through, and every time you find a reference to cattle or a reference to this, that you have to do that, you'll want to watch the passage, because 9 times out of 10, it'll connect you right back to what you're dealing with. You know, there's 31,171 verses in the King James Bible, 1,189 chapters. That Bible looks like it's a very complicated book. And many people are intimidated by it because it's so big and there seems to be so much in it. But the truth of the matter is that everything in that Bible is basically defined for you very easily. The problem that most people don't do is, one, they don't ever get it defined, and then, two, they don't remember what they define, because once it's defined, it'll always stay consistent all the way through. And once you see it and it never changes, it's really the way you learn your Bible. And, you know, once you learn how to follow it through, and every time you see it by association, you know what you've got, it develops your context, it just really makes it a lot easier. And what it does is it's God's systematic way of breaking down the Bible. And God never intended the Bible to be a hard book. So he wrote it fairly easy if you just get the right system to break it down. And, you know, when I teach people the Bible, I basically take that approach. I show them how simple the Bible really is in components, and then break it together. When we started our Bible Institute, I told them this story. And most of you, you know, some of you were there, but most of you weren't. But I think it's a story that really illustrates how easy the Bible is, and it ties in with what your question was and shows you how the consistency falls. You know, back in the early World War II, we weren't in the war yet, but England was. And England was just about strangled to death because she's an island nation, and the Germans had pretty much just stopped everything coming in. And she has no real natural resources. She's dependent on bringing things in from every place else. And when you're an island like that, and you put a blockade around the island, and of course the blockade back then was the U-boats, and they were sinking everything. They were sinking 800,000 tons a month. I mean, nothing was getting in, and that was really a problem. When the United States started their Lend-Lease program, and they began to send materials over there to them, it was a thing where they ran into the same problem. And the Germans were sinking all of our ships before they got, you could still see the 20, 30 miles off the eastern coast. Most people don't know this, but there's a virtual graveyard 30 miles off the eastern coast, the eastern seaboard, from Boston all the way down to Norfolk, Virginia, simply because that the U-boat sunk so many ships that were still within sight of land. They used to stand off the coast of New York Harbor and watch the lights, you know, waiting for the ships to come out, because we had no defenses against that. And, you know, for every ship we lost, you know, at that particular time, it took about a year to build that ship and replace that ship. And I remember seeing a story of how a guy that come up with an idea, and he was a kind of an entrepreneur guy, and he was a shipbuilder. And he come up with the idea of building ships in a revolutionary way that never been done before. And what he did was, is that, that, you know, every ship they have to do, they have to lay the keel, you know, which is basically the, you know, the bottom of it, but nothing on the superstructure. And it took about a year for them to build a ship doing it the conventional way. He came up with the idea of componently all across the country that they just built the sections of the ships. They were already wired. They were already, everything was in them. And what they would do is one company would make this section, one company would make this section, and they were turning out the sections, you know, like just every day. And what they were doing, they were shipping them over to the, where they were putting the ships together, and all they did was lift up whole sections of the ship and put them on, bolt them in, weld them in, put the next section in, somebody would go in and connect all the wires and put all the stuff together, and by the end of World War II, it started out that it took 1 year to build a ship. By the end of World War II, this guy had revolutionized the shipbuilding concept, and they were turning out a Liberty ship every 30 days. And it was an incredible. When I saw that, and I saw it many, many years ago, and I was just a young guy myself, and I was trying to figure out the Bible. And when I saw that, I thought to myself, you know what? That's got to be the key to the Bible. And when I put my own Bible together and I began to learn my Bible, I broke my Bible down into about 15 or 20 components. And I began to see that each part of that Bible, if I just sectioned it out and took it as a component, learned everything within that section. You see, the problem we try to do is we try to take the whole Bible and learn the whole thing. And that's defeating in itself. I took it one component at a time, thoroughly understood that component, then set it over here. Then took the next component, period of time, in my Bible, thoroughly understood that and laid it out, and then I bolted that one to this one. Then I did the next one, and I bolted that to this one. I found out that I could get through my Bible a lot faster and understand it a lot clearer if I just followed that simple format of componently taking the pieces of the Bible and putting them together and then getting the whole picture. Just like you take the individual pieces and when you're done, you have a whole ship. When I took the individual pieces and put them together, I had the whole Bible. And it's things like that that are the wiring. Just when they put down the superstructure of the forecastle and then they put the radar section here, somebody went in and wired the wires all up so you flipped the switch over here and it worked over here. When I put my components together, it was things like that that were consistent. That he was Lucifer, that he was cursed above all cattle, that he had the face of an ox. That was the wiring that went through and tied each component together. See, it's invaluable. It's invaluable. And so the Bible is not a hard book. The Bible is it just depends on how you approach it. And, you know, and that's why when you look at it, most people get intimidated by it and, you know, they can't learn it because they try to digest the whole thing and that's just not the way to do it. Well, anyway. So, I hope that answered your question tonight. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed here and we'll be out of here in just a second. Let me just say this, you know, I appreciate you being here tonight, and you know.